How do we distinguish between an extraordinary person and an ordinary one? These days, it's perhaps far easier to do so than in the past. Much of our media is visually presented to us, and so we're aware of what most famous people look like. But in times gone by, that wouldn't necessarily have been the case. And even someone famous in their own sphere would not particularly stand out from the crowd if they went into a different situation. You wouldn't necessarily be able to tell from the way they looked that this was an extraordinary person. How would you know? Well, you'd know perhaps by listening to what others say about that person. Or you might listen to what they have to say and to look at what they do. When Jesus walked the lanes of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, he was undoubtedly an extraordinary person, and yet he looked no different from your average 30-something year old. He wouldn't have stood out from the rest of the men there as being extraordinary unless you spoke to someone who knew him, or you stopped to listen to what he had to say, or you observed the things that he did. An ordinary man, yet very extraordinary. And John's purpose in writing this gospel that we're working our way through on these Sunday mornings is to present us with the extraordinary Jesus of Nazareth, and to present him to us as the promised deliverer, the Saviour, the Son of God, the Messiah. John's original audience, of course, were Jews. He was presenting his case particularly to his fellow countrymen, seeking to demonstrate to them that the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, whom they were awaiting, was in fact this ordinary man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's already begun, by the time we'd reached this second chapter, to present Jesus as extraordinary. He's done so by allowing us to listen to what others had to say about him. He's already presented his own introduction, of course, in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And then he proceeded to tell us what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. We've also encountered what his early disciples had to say about him and the way that they introduced him to their friends and their brothers and their countrymen. So in a sense, we've already done that first thing of discovering the extraordinariness of this ordinary man from Nazareth. We've listened to what others have to say about him. Now, in the next few chapters, John shifts his focus from what others had to say about Jesus to what Jesus had to say about himself, and also what his works would tell us about him. And so as we move on into this second chapter of the Gospel of John, our focus shifts from what people have to say to what Jesus says and does. Now, in these ensuing sections, and particularly in these first 11 verses, John wants us to see the glory of Jesus. We've already noted, and we will see in more detail when we come to it, that the whole purpose of John in this book is that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. With that purpose in mind, then, John proceeds to recount the early miracles of Jesus, and particularly in this section, his first miracle. And in essence, he is saying to his readers, I want you to see the glory of Jesus, the Creator. No, this is no ordinary man that walks the roads of Galilee. This is the Creator. This is the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into being. This is the God who called light to shine out of darkness, who separated the waters from the waters and caused the dry land to be exposed. This is the God who caused living creatures to fill those waters and to fly through the air and to inhabit the land. This is the God who created mankind. And he himself has become a man, an ordinary looking man. But this is God incarnate. John wants his readers to realize this. And he presents to them then this first miracle that Jesus performed. And so what we have happening here are two things. We have John's purpose in recording this miracle. His purpose is to tell his readers something. Of course, Jesus had his own purpose. Jesus was presenting himself to his disciples. He was beginning to teach them who he was and what he would eventually accomplish. These two purposes, of course, intertwine. They're not identical, but they're close to it. And so we read, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus was invited, and the wine ran out, and Jesus provided a solution. We know the story. I suppose everyone here has heard it before. There are three things that John does to present the glory of Jesus as the Creator in this passage. Firstly, we need to observe that John is very specific in naming the day. It's the only place, in fact, in the whole of the Gospel where John is so concerned to set out an order of events and to give us a kind of a timeline, as it were. Indeed, what John is seeking to do here is to present his Jewish readers with a simile, a similarity, a picture, a connection with something that has happened in the past, a long time in the past. Indeed, John is making a link between the first week of Jesus' ministry and the book of Genesis. More precisely, he's making a link between the first week of Jesus' ministry and the first days of history. For this event that took place in Cana of Galilee took place on the seventh day of Jesus' ministry. In day one, we have been presented with a contingent from Jerusalem sent by the Sanhedrin to question John as to his real identity and his purpose. On day two, we have Jesus being presented by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God in verse 29, where, having had that contingent arrive, John says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God. Again, verse 35, and the next day, so we're now in the third day, two disciples were with John, and again he says, behold the Lamb of God. And these two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. They asked where he was staying, and they went with him, and they spent the remainder of that day with him, listening to him, learning from him. Verse 40 tells us that one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Now, given that they had spent the remainder of that day with Jesus, this event actually takes place the following day. The first person that Andrew goes and seeks out to tell him what he's discovered the day before is Simon Peter. And so on that fourth day, Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus. The next day, verse 43, he goes into Galilee and he finds Philip, and Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And also on that fifth day, Philip finds Nathanael and introduces him to Jesus. So we've got up to day five in the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And then verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us that on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, that's a reference to the last day that was mentioned. We count it then from the fifth day, and we include the fifth day, as was normal at that time. So the fifth day was the first of these 3 days. The sixth day was the second of these 3 days. And the seventh day of the week is the third day, when there was a wedding at Cana. So what's the relevance of that? Well, undoubtedly it's a subtle reference, but then commentators point out that John is very subtle in many of his references. Now, John has already introduced us to Jesus as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word is the Creator. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he went on in his prologue to tell us. And that Word then is identified with Jesus. Jesus is the Word who is the Creator. And here, in this passage, with this miracle that takes place, he's presented to us as the Creator who recreates. Jesus' coming was for this purpose, to make things new. And there is a powerful parallel then being presented here by John for his readers, demonstrating Jesus to be the Creator. Now, that would not necessarily have been very clear to the disciples who attended the wedding with Jesus. Though it is probable that John was one of those disciples, it is unlikely at that particular point in time that he would have seen all the significance of what was going on as Jesus began his public ministry. But nevertheless, as we draw together all that we know from the scriptures of the Messiah who was to come, it is clear to us that even Jesus himself, intentionally, in the way that he worked out his life and performed the miracles that he did perform, was making very specific statements along the way as to who he was. Now, the second thing that we notice here is that Jesus makes his creative power very evident in the miracle that he performs. The miracle itself would have been enough to demonstrate to those early disciples that this was no ordinary man. Well, they've already listened to him, and they already believe that he's the Messiah. This miracle is going to demonstrate to them something more than that, though. That this man who they're following as the Messiah has powers that only God possesses. And indeed, unlike so many of the prophets of old who had performed miracles and did so in the name of God, this man simply does things and they happen as a matter of his own word or will. Jesus is the creator, and so he has the power to turn this water into wine. He calls on the servants at this feast to fill these great jars, six of them in total, with water. Now there's about 500 to 750 litres of water we're talking about here. It's a lot. And all of these stone jars then are filled up with water. And then Jesus calls on them to draw water and take it to the master of ceremonies. And as they do so, the water is transformed into wine. It's not an ordinary kind of everyday occurrence, is it? Jesus is demonstrating that he is someone extraordinary, someone that his disciples need to take careful note of, not only from the words that he's spoken, not only by the testimony of others, but also by the works that he does. Indeed, later on, he will actually say to some of his enemies, "Even if you don't believe me for the words that I speak, believe in me for the works that I do." And here, in this way, Jesus is revealing himself to be truly sent from God. Jesus is the Word of God who creates and sustains by an act of his own will. So this miracle then reveals to Jesus' disciples that he is the Creator. And then there's a third aspect to this. As John seeks to call his readers to perceive the glory of Jesus as the Creator, having made this careful parallel in the first week of Jesus' ministry with the first week of creation, he refers again in a sense, to this creative work. For what did creation culminate in? What did the first week of creation bring about? It brought about the union of Adam and Eve, didn't it? And in this passage then, after taking pains to indicate a parallel, we also have this conclusion that Jesus, the Creator, who instituted marriage under very different circumstances all those centuries ago as the Word of God, here endorses this marriage ceremony and puts his stamp of approval, as it were, upon it. And again, we see this connection then between the Creator and the world to which he's come. It's also interesting to point out that this marriage ceremony that we have presented in John chapter 2 would have been very different from what would have happened in the Garden of Eden. Much more formality, much more scripting to it all, with many traditions that have been added through the centuries. And in effect, Jesus is saying that regardless of what the traditions are, regardless of what the details of the ceremony is, marriage is a God-given ordinance that I endorse. The point for us, though, is that it kind of concludes this picture that John is presenting of Jesus as the Creator. His disciples, we are told at the conclusion of this passage, saw his glory and believed in him. They already believed, that they were already following him. They'd made the two and a half day journey to Cana, accompanying him. They believed in him, but now that faith that they had was increased and it was more firmly grounded, and their understanding of who he is developing. And as we will see, and indeed have already pointed out, their understanding of who he is pretty rough at this particular stage, and it will continue to develop as time goes by. But you see, what's happened is they've seen a glimpse of the divine glory of this ordinary man from Nazareth, who in fact is the extraordinary incarnation of God, who came to deliver his people from their sins. So that leads us then into the second aspect of this story. Not only does John want his readers and wants us to perceive the glory of Jesus the Creator, but he also wants us to perceive the glory of Jesus the Messiah. You see, Jesus came on a mission. He came with a purpose. And this is kind of emphasized when his mother comes to him. The wine ran out. Now, this was a disaster in that culture, in that day. Not only would the bridegroom, who was responsible ultimately for the catering, would have been humiliated by his lack of preparation and foresight, but he also incurred the danger of actually being sued, apparently, by the bride's family, who would have been mortified that their daughter or niece or granddaughter was entering into marriage with such a man. The wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus comes to him. Now it would seem that Mary actually was probably involved to some degree in the catering arrangements at this feast. After all, Cana wasn't too far from Nazareth, maybe 20 kilometres or so. And the very fact that Jesus has been invited to this wedding suggests that he's known to the family. So it's probable that Mary's involvement at this stage isn't simply a sort of a distant, oh, they seem to have run out of wine, I'll see what I can do about it. It's more a mother coming to a son on whom she's learned to depend, saying, please help us. Help this family with which we're so closely united. Help me. The wine has run out. Following the incident of Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, there's no further mention of Joseph in any of the Gospels. And it seems likely that by the time that Jesus has begun his public ministry, Mary is actually a widow. And has probably been a widow for some time. For though we know of Jesus as the son of the carpenter, Mark in chapter 6 and verse 3 of his gospel presents him as the carpenter of Nazareth. Indeed, it's probable that for many years, Jesus, as the eldest son in the family, has been the provider. And Mary, to some degree, then, has come to depend upon him. And so what we're finding here is, as much as anything else, a natural reaction and response to this situation. They have no wine, Mary says to Jesus. Can't you do something about it? Please help me. I'm in a sticky situation here. But Jesus' response seems to us to be, well, rather unpolite. Woman. Though such a tone is probably doing an injustice to the text. Jesus calls her by exactly the same word when he hangs on the cross, and with such love and compassion for her, indicates the beloved disciple as her son, her protector, her provider, henceforth. No, this isn't an impolite address, but he is being careful to distance himself from her. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What is this between you and me? It is variously translated. My hour has not yet come. And what's going on here? Well, Jesus is reminding his mother of what she already knows. I mean, we have a similar kind of response all those years ago when he was 12 years old at the temple in Jerusalem, don't we? You remember how his father and mother had been searching for him and eventually found him there, and he responds to them, well, didn't you know I'd be here? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? Again, perhaps not exactly in that tone. You see, the point is that she needs to be reminded, I'm not your son. I am the Son of God. I'm not here to serve you. I'm not here for you to depend upon in that kind of way. I am here to to serve my Father. I am here on a mission. And what has this situation got to do with that? You see, Jesus is telling his mother, my responsibility is to do what my Father, what my Heavenly Father wants of me, rather than what you want me to do. It's a turning point for Mary, isn't it, as well as for Jesus, as he reaches out then on his earthly ministry, leaving his home in Nazareth, where he has worked as a carpenter and provided. Now his younger brothers will have to take over the responsibility of providing for the home. Jesus is separating himself from all of that situation, just as he's calling his own disciples to separate themselves from their background, from their families, from their homes, to follow him, just as he calls us to separate ourselves from this world, from all of its ties, when he calls us to follow him. But here, he is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the Son of God who has come into this world not to save a bridegroom from losing face, but on a much greater mission than that, which is indicated by the phrase, my hour has not yet come. It will be a repeated phrase in the early chapters of John, and it will change later to, my hour has come. The hour when he would accomplish the purpose of his incarnation. He would fulfill his mission in this world. He would give up his life to atone for the sins of his people. He will make recreation a possibility as he transformed those who are his followers into sinners under condemnation, from sinners under condemnation into sinners saved by grace. There's significance not only in what he says to his mother, but there's significance also in the miracle that he performs here. The miracle of changing water into wine. We must not think that this, any more than anything else that happened in Jesus' life, is an accident. We mustn't think that his being in Cana on the seventh day of his earthly ministry, when a wedding was taking place to which he had been invited, was any more of just an accident of history than his death on the cross some 3.5 years later was an accident of history. His changing of water into wine is not simply a reaction to a need that has sprung up out of thin air, as it were. But we must understand that this is part of God's sovereign overruling in the events of this world, in the events of mankind, in the events of the life of his Son, to reveal something more about Jesus. It's no accident that it is the wine that has run out, rather than some other aspect of the catering which would probably have been equally humiliating to the bridegroom. You see, abundance of wine is a picture in the Old Testament of the messianic kingdom. We catch a glimpse of it in the book of Amos in chapter 9. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." The messianic age is dawning, God is saying in this situation. But more than that, in Isaiah chapter 25, there's a richer understanding of this. In verses 6 through 8 we read, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." You see, this first of miracles is inaugurating the day of the messianic kingdom. Inaugurating the day of salvation. The day of release from sin. The day of conquering of death. The day has dawned. And Jesus introduces it with this particular miracle. In this particular setting, Jesus, in changing water into wine, is saying, "The Messiah has come." And then the context of this miracle also points to Jesus as the Messiah. Here he is helping out a man in distress, a bridegroom about to be humiliated, unable to do what was expected of him. But Jesus is presented here as a bridegroom who does achieve all that is expected of him. He is the messianic bridegroom, as it were. The groom and the wedding has failed, but Jesus will not fail. Later on, John the Baptist would identify him in these terms. In John's Gospel and chapter 3, we'll be looking at it in more detail at the time, but let us just note it now. In verse 27, John spoke and said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist says, "I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come. Jesus has come." And of course, elsewhere in the Gospels, we have the parables of the wedding feast and of the virgins, all connecting the work of the Messiah with the picture of marriage and a wedding feast. And then when we get into the book of Revelation, this gospel writer presents Jesus again. The one whom, interestingly enough, John the Baptist refers to as the Lamb of God, and a little while later as the bridegroom, is presented to us in the book of Revelation as a lamb who is a bridegroom. For the people of God will be brought in to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so in these various ways, Jesus is demonstrating himself to be the Creator and the Messiah, the promised Deliverer, the Saviour, with all the richness that that meant. Jesus had said, "My hour has not yet come." And yet, he responds to the situation. Indeed, it would seem his mother had some hope here that he would do so. It's difficult to know exactly what she was expecting. Was it simply a down-to-earth request for assistance from a son whom she depended on? Or was there more? Did she expect a miracle? Perhaps we will never be sure. Certainly the commentators aren't. But his mother does say to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Indeed, there are other occasions when Jesus seems to say he's not going to respond to a situation and then turns around and does what's been asked. You see, Jesus shows incredible compassion throughout his life. In the mundane things as well as in the great things. In issues of everyday life as well as in issues of eternity. Jesus is concerned. He's concerned about us in our lives. And we can cry out to him and plead for him to help us. And he intervenes in the everyday affairs of our lives. And he provides for us. His response in word to his mother emphasized his mission and his sovereignty over his destiny. But his acquiescence to her request demonstrated the extravagance of his love and the extent of his willingness to meet the needs of those who cry out to him. Jesus coming into this world demonstrates his willingness to meet our greatest need. And of course, his sovereignty and power to achieve the meeting of that need. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Messiah. He revealed his glory on that day in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. Have you perceived his glory today? Do you believe in him?